You know, our hands are truly an amazing creation of God. And I looked up on a website called ehand.com that's designed for people to check out if you're having surgery on your hands. But they have all this information about your hands and some pictures you might not want to look at. But anyway, our hands are made up of at least 29 major and minor bones. And each hand has 29 major joints, 123 named ligaments, 34 muscles which move the fingers and the thumb, 17 of them are in the palm of your hand, and 18 of them are in your forearm. And each hand has 48 named nerves, 30 named arteries, and nearly as many smaller named branches, and about a quarter of the motor cortex in the human brain, the part of the brain which controls all of the movement in our bodies, is devoted to the muscles of the hands. The hands are pretty incredible, really, our hands are. Sir Isaac Newton once said, in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. So physically speaking, our hands are amazingly complex and help to give us evidence of a wonderful creator God. Our hands are also very useful. You know, grab things, do things. You know, you could scratch your head, comb your hair, brush teeth, whatever, with your hands. But take a look at your hands. Maybe you have like a little scratch there and, you know, some calluses on the side, not many. But have you ever noticed that you could really tell a lot about a person from their hands? You know, if you look closely at a person's hands, you could sort of guesstimate their age. Maybe their hands look younger, older, or middle-aged, you know. Most of the time, you could tell whether or not the person is male or female. And at many times, you could give a really good guess as to what they do for a living. Because maybe their hands might have paint on them, or they might be stained, or they're riddled with paper cuts. Or they've become hardened with calluses, or they're soft and smooth. You know, some things we could tell, some things we can't, you know. It's been said that you could tell, though, even a person's character by the way they shake hands, you know, including the strength and or lack thereof, and their grip, you know. And so when looking at a person's hands, we really can learn a lot about them physically. And a person's hands can also tell us a lot about them spiritually. You see, when we take a look at the Bible, we discover that God wants us to have holy, holy hands. And so he puts in his word things like, and again, these verses will go rather quickly, but they're in your sermon notes, so you can take a look at them later. But verses like Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 4, which says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." And then there's Psalm 143, verse 6, which says, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." I believe we've turned that verse into some songs. And Psalm 63, verse 4, which says, "I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Now those few verses, among many, talk about us having holy hands and praise and worship of Almighty God. But God also gives us warnings about the unholy use of our hands. For example, Proverbs 10:4, which warns us that lazy hands make a man poor. And Proverbs 6, verse 17, where we're told that the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we're told that he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So how does someone move from having unholy hands to having holy hands? Well, James 4 and verse 8 gives us a clue. There we're told to come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So how does that help us? Good question. Glad you're thinking about that. Well, if We are going to go from having dirty, filthy, sin-stained hands to having pure, blessed, holy hands. Then a personal spiritual cleansing is needed. A cleansing that only Jesus can provide. A cleansing that happens when we draw near to God. A cleansing that comes from becoming a Christian and our faith, repentance, and baptism. And a purity that remains as we remain in Him. Now that said, as Christians, we still might have some trouble keeping our hands clean. And so to help us to learn how to have holy, holy hands, I figured we'd spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the example of the person who had the holiest hands in the Bible, Jesus. You see, God has given us the example of the holy hands of Jesus to learn from and to live by. And so the first thing that we want to notice about Jesus' hands is that Jesus' holy, holy hands were free from sin. His hands were free from sin. Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. How do we know? Well, because the Bible tells me so, right? 1 John 3:5 says that, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9, 1 Peter 2:22 says that he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And Paul wrote, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us," in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just one more, Hebrews 4:15, right? "We have one who's been tempted in every way, a holy priest, a high priest, just as we are, yet was without sin." And since Jesus was without sin, Jesus' hands were perfectly clean. They were no way soiled by sin. No one has ever lived a more holy life than did Jesus. And you and me, those of us who are Christians, we who are followers of Jesus, we need to do our best to follow in his steps and to have holy hands like his. Of course, none of us will ever have hands as holy as his, but we can't use that as an excuse for not trying. And no one's saying that's easy, but God wants us to try. So just what kinds of sin would cause us to have unholy, holy hands? Well, I don't want to list them all because I don't want to give anyone ideas. But correct answer is all kinds of sin. You know, to know what's right and not do it is sin. And all wrongdoing before God is sin. So all kinds of sin. So you see, no matter the sin, what it is that we want to avoid is allowing sin to become a habit or a lifestyle, you know, or some kind of an excuse, you see. And that's because when we sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we all do that, Romans 3:23, we must be quick to repent and turn away from sin. We must come near to God for that cleansing, like James said earlier in 4:8, James 4:8. And after we receive the cleansing of our sins, that we have to try to not go back to those sins and do them again and again and again. And now someone might say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know addiction. Maybe I don't. Maybe I do, but that's not the point. The point is that if you truly believe in the power of God, God can help you to put those sins behind you. Again, no one's saying that's easy. As a matter of fact, it can be downright hard. And people who try know that it can be hard. But for those who try and rely upon God, our lives move from being characterized by unholy and unrighteous behavior to lives that are characterized by more holy and righteous behavior. Again, the first thing that we want to learn about having holy, holy hands is that we need to strive to have those holy hands like Jesus, to have hands and lives that are free from sin. All right, second, Jesus' holy, holy hands were working hands. His hands were working hands. Now, in all fairness, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We don't know really anything about Jesus from between about age 12 to age 30. That gap is not there. And that's probably because the things that are written for us were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, not to have some biographical information that people would smear on The View or the Bill Maher show. I don't know what accent that is. Good show. That's a John accent. And so we were given all that we need to know. Still, while we can't fill in all of those silent years, we can be confident that those were working years. And how do we know? Well, we know that Jesus' earthly father was a carpenter and that he learned the trade from his father, Joseph. We know this because of verses like Mark 6:3, when the angry crowd of Nazareth once cried out, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" See, they recognized him as a carpenter. Now, back in Jesus' day, they didn't have all those neat little power tools that George and Quentin and all those guys have. You know, they couldn't go down to Lowe's and buy some 2x4s or plywood or anything to build something. He'd have to go out there, cut down some trees, trim off all the bark and branches and plane the wood and cut all this stuff, and he'd have to use all the tools that were available to him in the first century. You think work like that's hard today? There's no nail gun back then, you know? So, it's like, whoom, whoom. It would take a long time to build stuff that might take a few minutes today to make. And so the hands of Jesus were not the hands of a scribe, a rabbi, or a priest. Not that there's anything wrong with having the hands of a scribe, a rabbi, or a priest. But Jesus' hands were the strong, calloused hands of a hardworking carpenter. And during those years of humble, secluded labor that we don't really know a whole lot about, Jesus gave dignity to his work. As a matter of fact, all throughout the Bible, we see that God upholds the dignity and blessings of work, starting way, way, way back in the garden when God made Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work and to care for the garden, you see? And when it comes to talking about the laziness that is bad and how diligence is good, we again only need to turn over to the book of Proverbs and read from passages like what Denver read for us this morning. Again, Proverbs 12, verse 14 says, "From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things, as surely as the work of his hands rewards him." And it's not just men who are credited with hard-working hands in the Bible. The woman of Proverbs 31 is a busy, hard-working woman. Verse 15 tells us that she gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. And if you're in Proverbs 31, you skip on down to verse 17, it says that she set about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. You know, this isn't some skinny supermodel on the cover of some magazine. You know, this is a woman. You know, she's strong for her task. Now, you could do these things and not be a Hulk, but I'm just saying, you know, she's strong, okay? Cut it out, Jessica. We'll get you. One more, though. Down in verse 27, she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idols. She's always busy. She's always busy about stuff. She's not a busybody. Okay. All right. Many centuries later, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he told them to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Now, the Thessalonians had kind of slacked off because they were waiting for the return of Christ, which they thought would happen any time, which is true. We just don't know when. But they kind of figured, well, if Jesus is coming, why bother doing anything? So they just kind of chucked it all and sat back and just kind of waited. But hey, you know, they needed food and housing and stuff. And when stuff broke, it didn't fix itself and things. So they, since they quit working, they were kind of leeching off others to survive. And since they weren't really about the work of the Lord, they got idle and started yapping about who knows what. And so Paul writes another letter. And there in the second letter of the Thessalonians, Paul has to address the subject again, saying, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And he starts to tell them about his example. He says, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Now you have to think, this is the Apostle Paul talking here. He's not just sort of, you know, sitting around waiting for people to do things for him. He's out there preaching the gospel. He's working. He's doing everything, okay? Verse 9 says, "We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Again, that's 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-13. So while it's true that Jesus could come at any time, we're not to have lazy hands and sit around and do nothing, but we're to have hands at work. Work till Jesus comes. Again, we see the holy, holy hands of Jesus were hardworking hands. And God wants us to be like him. He's our example. Third, Jesus' holy, holy hands were praying hands. Jesus' hands were praying hands. Now, all throughout the Bible, we have this word picture of hands being devoted to prayer. Talked about some earlier. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we're encouraged to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that our hands always have to be somewhere up in the air, okay? At the same time, it doesn't mean that it's wrong either. But that's not really the issue here. The issue here isn't whether or not our hands are up in the air. The issue is whether or not our hands are holy. All right? Our hands should be used in prayer to God, lifted up in prayer to God, not lifted up in anger to fight our brother. That's what the rest of the verse is about. And looking to the example of Jesus again, Jesus certainly devoted his hands to prayer. Throughout the Gospels, we often see him getting up early in the morning, going out and finding some secluded place to pray. As a matter of fact, before major decisions like choosing the apostles, we see Jesus spending the night in prayer, like in Luke 6:12. And of course, the most powerful of all pictures that we have of Jesus in prayer was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. Because it's there that we read that Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. He prayed this. He said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And in being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, no one's saying that we need to be out there praying till we're sweating drops of blood, okay? But humbly, spending time in prayer is something that God wants us all to do. And if we haven't got time set aside for that, and we're not just talking meal times, we need to set aside time for that. Again, we're to have praying hands like Jesus, to have holy hands of prayer. Fourth, Jesus' holy, holy hands were compassionate hands. They were compassionate hands. Now, this is a picture I think that a lot of people have of Jesus. You know, the Jesus that reaches out to others and the Jesus that goes ahead and hugs the repenting sinner, you know. It's the picture of Jesus lifting up the children on his lap and blessing them like he did in Mark chapter 10, verse 16, right? Where we're told that he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them and blessed them. And I think we could all picture that, right? That Jesus, God in the flesh, placed his compassionate, tender, and loving arms on these little children and he blessed them. But Jesus did reserve his compassion just for children. The Gospels tell us that Jesus reached out his compassionate hands and touched lepers, those in society that people were not supposed to touch, those in society that people just didn't touch. But he touched them anyway, and he healed them, Luke 5, verse 13. And it didn't stop there, because Jesus reached out his compassionate hands, and he touched the blind, and he touched the mute, and he touched the deaf. and he gave them back their sight and their speech and hearing. Luke 7:22. And Jesus reached out his compassionate hands and he touched the coffin as it passed down by of a widow's only son and brought him back to life and gave him back to his mother there in Luke 7:14. Now that all said, none of us has the healing touch like Jesus or the apostles. None of us has that power today. We can't do the healing miracles that Jesus did, but we can have the same kind of compassionate hands that seek to bring relief to pain and suffering that others are experiencing. And we could help children, and we could help those who are older and infirmed, and we can touch the untouchable, and we can help lead the blind and comfort those who've lost loved ones. We could touch so many with our hands if we reach out and do it. Again, holy, holy hands are compassionate hands, which brings us up to our fifth point for this morning and our last point, if you're keeping score. And that is that Jesus' holy, holy hands were serving hands. They were serving hands. Jesus said of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. And out of all the pictures of Jesus as a servant, none of them is more powerful than when he washed his disciples' feet in John 13. Take a look over in John 13. We won't really be going through the whole chapter and read all of it, but just take a look at that. We'll read some of it. You remember that Jesus had gathered the 12 for a very special meal. It was to be his Last Supper before the crucifixion. But there was something noticeably not happening. You see, there wasn't a servant who had been assigned to wash their dirty feet upon their arrival. And none of the apostles had taken it upon themselves to do the job. It's like, you know, I wonder who's going to do this. Is anybody going to do this? Are we just going to sit here or what? You know. So during the meal, Jesus, the master servant, God in the flesh, got up from the meal and he took off his outer robe and he tied a towel around his waist and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. One by one, the Lord of heaven and earth, God in the flesh, performed this humble servant given usually to the lowest servant. And you remember that Peter pronounced proudly protest prohibiting the purification of his pads. I like alliteration. He said, "Don't wash my feet." But he eventually relented and he allowed Jesus to wash his feet. He even wanted to have him wash his whole body. Get this though. Not just Peter, but he washed all of the disciples' feet. So whose feet did he wash? Judas. Can you imagine? Jesus even washed the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him later that night. Let's pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 17. The Bible says, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." You see, Jesus knew it was a blessing to be a servant and to have serving hands. And he wanted his disciples to know that blessing. And he wants you and me to know that blessing too. You see, the only way up is down, right? And the only way to be filled is to empty ourselves so he could fill us. It is more blessed to serve than to be served. The serving hands take many forms. We see them all around us, doing many different things. But all of them make a difference if they bring glory to God. Well, today we talked about how God wants us to have holy hands, have completely dedicated hands to him, to have holy, holy hands. And so we look at five examples of Jesus' hands. And we noticed that Jesus' holy hands were free from sin. And they were working hands. And they were praying hands. They were compassionate hands. And they were serving hands. Remember we said earlier that you can often tell a lot about someone by looking at their hands. So, go ahead if you didn't earlier and take another look at your hands. What kind of hands are they? Are they pampered, selfish, sinful, or unspiritual hands? Hope not. Or are the hands like Jesus' hands? Are they working and praying and compassionate and serving? Hope so. Just know this, God can help us to have those holy, holy hands. It all begins with our faith in Him as the Son of God and our decision to repent of our sins and then to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And for those of us who've already decided to follow Jesus, well, like we talked about in the beginning, may we all continue to strive to keep those hands holy like Him. And that said, if there is anyone here who needs some help getting their hands free from sin or maybe out there working or praying or serving like Jesus, well, the Lord can help and we can help too. So if you need to respond to the gospel or seek some spiritual guidance, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we all stand and sing the song that was selected.